Esther chapter 8. Well, we know the story by now if you've been with us for some time. The danger that looms over the Jewish nation has, at least in stages now and in part, been handled. Haman, who was the perpetrator of the act against the Jewish people, an Amalekite himself, wouldn't have even existed had Saul obeyed, because he was commanded to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. Well, because he failed to do that and spared some of the people in his own intellect and wisdom, this entire Jewish nation is at risk. And so now God is going to at least close to finish the job within this section. It tells us a little bit about how the Amalekites get theirs, but I look at this and I think here is a picture of God's providence, how things look so incredibly bleak, and yet how God works it out in the end. We left off with Haman having been hung on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Haman, the arch enemy of the Jewish people, whom Mordecai would not bow to, could not stand it. Remember, this is the same guy who wondered about the king wanting to honor someone, and he thought, who would the Lord want to honor? Who would the king want to honor before me? You know, he's filled with pride, and pride goes before the fall. You know, here's a man who has it all. He's got all the power he wants. He's got all the wealth he wants. He's second in command of the king, and yet he still thirsts for blood. He's not content. He's not happy. What a great picture for people in the world that have power. They're never content, always more. You know, the eyes of man are never satisfied. And yet his pride is his undoing. It's the very thing that causes him to fall. As he proudly puts those gallows up, you know, this huge pole in which to hang Mordecai, and he thinks to himself gleefully, I'm invited to the banquet with the queen and the king. This is great. You know, he only asked me. And so I'm thinking of how this is all coming together. Just, he doesn't know as he walks off to that banquet, it'll be his last meal because he's going down. Pride goes before the fall. Well, now they've got a dilemma, what to do from here. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And so you picture this. He gave to Esther the house of Haman. Now, I love this because as Haman had endangered Esther and her people, now she is being compensated by his entire house. This, in those days, was a very popular way of dealing with a prince or someone that gave shame, an official. All of his possessions, everything would be forfeited to the crown, and he would receive nothing. And in this case, the king who receives that gives the house of Haman all of his possessions, all of his lands, all of his power to Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So now Esther has told him about Mordecai, and Mordecai has now received the very ring that Haman had in which to destroy the Jews, the power that he used in deceiving the king. He's given it to Mordecai. Now Esther spoke again to the king and fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. You see, there's still that dilemma. The law still stands. It cannot be altered. There's a number of possibilities for that. One, it could have been because the people in those days felt that the king, I mean, he was an absolute ruler. And they almost put him on the same level of God. That, you know, what he said and did almost came from their God. Their God, the gods they believed in, empowered him, and that whatever the king did as far as the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be altered because God wouldn't make a mistake. So it would have been very embarrassing for the king to alter that law or try to. It would be like saying, I really didn't get anything from the gods or God, and so therefore, you know, now we're going to change it. Well, they wouldn't have that. And so Esther now pleading, knowing that this law still stands, that on the 12th or the 13th day of Adar, eight months from then, things were going to get pretty bad for the Jewish people. So the king held out the scepter toward Esther. In other words, now she's come and she's appealed to him again, and he holds the scepter out in favor for her. And Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am in pleasing it, I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman." Notice the flowery speech, you know, the way you would appeal to a king. Very, you know, just, you know, very humble, very, you know, "Please, sir, help us." Well, she comes this way. Well, and she says, "In the thing that seems right to the king, and I am pleasing his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman and the son of Hadatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to the Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews." He's saying basically, look, I've given you Haman, I'm for you, I see this whole situation, and now in respect of that, here I've given the ring to Mordecai, and you guys write yourselves a decree as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So the king's scribes were called at that time, the third month, which is in the month of Sivan, and the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai had commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces, that's seven more provinces that are listed since the time of Daniel. To every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. Now, before printing presses and computers to, you know, knock off these things, can you imagine the amount of volume of work, the numbers of copies they'd have to send to each language, the hundreds of languages they would have had to print this in? This was an immense task. Well, he wrote it in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. So this was an urgent matter. It could take months for this word to go out. Now, by these letters, the king permitted. This is what was permitted within that decree. He permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. So now, in a sense, the same wording that was used against them is turned now in their favor, that they can do the same back to those who would do anything against them. Now, it's interesting that when you read this, the first reading of this sounds pretty, you know, following the same language, both women and children. It's been debated as to whether this is in reference to them from the passive side, or if it's reference to the aggressive side. In other words, is he talking about this, that this decree can come to annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, their little children, and their women? Or is it saying that it would assault them, both women and children, that they could plunder and kill and annihilate and destroy? So how you read it makes it pretty, you know, either the Jewish people are pretty radical to put that in, or they're being pretty, you know, gracious. Well, as it turns out, they did not go after any of the innocent women and children. They only acted defensively, and they never even took plunder. So this was certainly just an act that they were intending to protect themselves from the aggressors. Well, then one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar, so this can happen on that one day that they can protect themselves. Now, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened, and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. Now, we pointed out this morning that the problem of this decree is very interesting from the standpoint of a type, of a, you know, even an allegory that could apply to our life. Because Haman represents the flesh. He's been given the power with representing the king's signet ring, and through that power, death is determined. Just in the same way, a decree exists, that all who have sinned shall die. And that is an unalterable law. The soul that sins shall die. Something is going to happen as a result of sin. It cannot be changed. The law cannot be changed. You know, Jesus said not one jot or tittle of this law will pass away till all things be fulfilled. It must come to pass. And the soul that sins must die. But there is a higher law that the Lord has enacted. He could not alter that law, but he could enact a higher law in which he himself entered in the scene. He brought salvation by coming and paying the penalty on the cross for our sins, died in our place, so that we might have life. So the law was altered. The law of spirit and of life overcame the law of sin and death. And now as a Christian, believing in Jesus Christ, the exciting thing is we live by a higher law, the law of the spirit and of life. No longer having to be victims to our flesh, being dragged down by that gravity, living by a higher law, a higher principle like aerodynamics is over gravity. We can live by that power. But now the people, the couriers have pressed on, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white. Now he's even got greater honor now than before when the king honored him. With great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Now that the right man is on the position of authority and power. What a difference. Where before, when Haman decreed his decree, the city was perplexed, it was confused, what is going on? Now there is great light and joy and gladness. Shushan is rejoicing that the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Now this was exciting because you get the feeling that many of the people were sympathetic to the Jewish plight, even those who were not Jewish. Yes, the Jews, of course, would have been very glad and happy, but this also, the entire city of Shushan, there's a sense where they had been, there was sympathy toward them. So everyone is excited about this. Well, then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. I used to read this in the sense of fear. They were terrified of these people, so that they're kind of like they were forced, thinking they'd be afraid for their life, so they'll become a Jew. That's not really what's happening here. They're actually in awe of the Jewish people. You see, from their standpoint, they had just received word from a loss in their battle, or they're losing to the Greeks in a major battle. Their power structures are being shaken, and now from the very inside, this whole thing turns around to help the Jews. The people are thinking, wow, who is God but the God of the Jews? And so this becomes an incredible witness. I have found, and it's true, every seemingly difficult problem that we face, is if you really look at it from God's perspective, it only becomes an opportunity for him to show his power. I mean, I'm sure the Jewish people would have preferred that this law had never been written by Haman. That would have been their first preference. But had not that law been written, and had not that horrible thing taken place, then the glory of God in delivering his people would have not shined as brightly. The light of God shines brighter with the backdrop of the darkness of evil. Paul put it this way, where sin abounds, grace all the more. The more sin has devastated an individual, the more obvious it is of his mercy and his love as he transforms that individual. The more degrading you've fallen, the more difficulty you've been in, the greater the problem, the greater the thing you face, the greater the challenge in your life, the more glory the Lord gets as he brings you through it. And so the greater the opportunity. That's why I believe we can rejoice in trials. That's why I believe the Lord wants us to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, as James encourages us to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Let your walk with the Lord be seen as you're trusting him even in the midst of that problem, knowing that it's just an opportunity. Howbeit, whatever, a small problem, small trial, or a large trial. It just gives an opportunity for the witness to be presented. Now, of course, in type, here is a picture. Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit now, is in charge. He's been given the authority, and now there's great joy and gladness and a powerful testimony to the people around that God is working. Oh, when the church, the people of God, are revived, then there can be an awakening of those who do not know the Lord. There can be a sense of God's presence and His work. I mean, I still don't know what God had in mind when, you know, I still don't even know why He saved me. I was such a, you know, when I think of my pride and arrogance against Him, you know, and all my attitude and the way I mocked His people for so many years. I mean, there's no clue. The only thing I can trace it back to is my grandmother prayed. It's the only thing I can. Because I didn't have any other Christians that were around me. My grandmother was my only contact, and she was the one that I avoided most when it came to subjects like this. When she'd invite me to church, I'd plan it so I'd figure a way that I had an excuse already prepared when she would invite me to church. I mean, I didn't want anything to do with it, and I still scratch my head. I can't figure out why, but it's the Lord's mercy and why He's been so faithful, you know, over the years. It just amazes me. But, you know, hey, if He can turn me around with my pride and my attitude, how much more can He turn anyone around? You know, I mean, just like Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. I think anyone who comes to a real relationship with the Lord and they really see themselves and they say, Lord, you know, I am the chief of sinners. You are so merciful and gracious. So with the Spirit of God working, there is great joy, there's great gladness, and there's a great testimony, and many people are coming and believing on the God of Israel. Now comes the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, and the 13th day, which corresponds to our end of February, March. You see that on our calendar. I don't know what time the Feast of Purim is scheduled for this year. I didn't get a chance to check the calendar on what day of the month it is. But this is the 12th month for the Jewish calendar. And it's the time for the king's command and his decree to be executed. And on that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. The opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And all of the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell on them. Now, that's kind of a neat thing. You see, because of the authority of Mordecai and how he was exercising wisely and shrewdly his authority, people highly respected him and thought, here is a strange command, that the king has allowed this decree for all the Jews to be attacked when he has... His queen is Jewish and his right-hand man is Jewish. What does he have in mind here? So I think if you were in that position, you would be thinking to yourself, now, which side do I want to be on? I have a feeling it might not be good to attack the Jewish people. Tradition says that it was most of the Amalekites that had that inbred hatred against the Jewish nation, who were the perpetrators. But most of the people of the land did not have and share in their hatred. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace. His fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Notice no reference to women and children. It was purely a defensive act of protection, protecting themselves against those who would attack. And also, okay, verse 7, let's try them. I'll butcher them, but let's have fun. There's reason I'm going to say these names. I'll tell you later. Parashandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adaliah, Aradatha, Parmashtha. I think I butchered that one. Parmashtha. Arisai, Aradai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. Unlike Saul, who took the plunder of the Amalekites and saved it for himself when the Lord told him not to destroy it all, you know, and it was his undoing, Here they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now, it's interesting in the Feast of Purim that they will read these names all together as one word. Let's say them really quick. Talking about a tongue twister. Try saying every one of these names without stopping, all together, linked up. And that would be a tongue twister. Now, my wife was telling me, and I didn't really research it enough to have fun with this, that maybe you can do this on your own, that each one of these names have a meaning, and many of them are interesting, but they're almost characteristics of the flesh. There's bitterness. One of the names mean bitterness. One, anger. One, it's kind of interesting how that all fits. Here are the 10 sons of Haman. Really, Haman is a type of the flesh, and he's got, guess what, 10 sons. And when you start dealing with the flesh and the Holy Spirit helps you to overcome the flesh, realize that there are still those 10 sons to deal with. Even though Haman is put to death by what Jesus did on the cross, he's got children and he's got a policy in effect we need to deal with. And so just kind of an interesting insight in this. Those who study prophecy also see in Esther some interesting prophetical announcements. That there is typology here that fits the end times struggle of the Jewish nation. When they are put in the position of being deceived by the Antichrist. And he goes after them. And, he, being the man of sin, will, proclaim himself to be God in the temple. The one whom they will laud as the Messiah at first, then they will recognize they've been deceived. And then he'll try to sweep them up. As Revelation describes, the dragon came forward and tried to devour the woman who gave birth to the man-child. That is the Jewish nation who gave birth to the Messiah. Satan has a vendetta against the Jewish people. And when you think about the attitude toward the Jewish people all across the world, the anti-Semitism that prevails in so many cultures, not even making sense in most cases, except it is a spiritual battle. Well, here we see that, but understand. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, when God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. I think it, from a political standpoint and prophetical standpoint, it behooves us as a people to recognize God is not finished with the nation Israel. He made an everlasting covenant with Israel. I would be very, very nervous if our government took a policy that was anti-Israel, simply because God has brought them back into the land. That is very plain from passages in Scripture which said he would bring them from all four corners of the earth and bring them back into Israel in the last days. That was a prophecy that people thought could have never happened, but it did. God's word comes to pass. Every word of it will come to pass. And he's prepared them. The land will become fruitful again, like a Garden of Eden, it says in the Bible. Who would have thought 100 years ago that swamp land and desert land could have ever become fruitful? It was good for nothing. The Arabs were selling it right and left to the Jewish settlers who were coming in, who laughing at them. You're going to pay how much for this land? Sure, we'll take your money. This land's worthless. Malaria infested there in the Sharon Plain, the desolate wilderness, just a horrible land to live in. Really couldn't do much for crops. You couldn't really raise cattle on it very well, except in some of the regions. So there wasn't much value to it until the Jewish people started taking over and started draining the swamps and planting crops, and now it's a fascinating thing. I don't know what it ranks nowadays as far as exporting fruit and flowers into Europe and throughout the world, but it's a major exporter of fruit and flowers, that little tiny land about the size of New Jersey. It is a fascinating thing when you think this. Well, God blesses those who bless him and curse those who will curse Israel. I believe that God has a special plan yet, as he has said in his word. And I believe that when you look at the 10 sons of Haman, some have even said, and I think this is kind of a fascinating thing, just to throw it out to you, it may probably be wrong, but I think it's fascinating to think about, that the 10 toes on the final world government, which will be the government in which the Antichrist will use to go against Israel, you've got the 10 toes. And here are the 10 sons of Haman. Kind of an interesting thing. You'll see little tidbits like that in Scripture throughout. Fascinating little pieces. I think if we really understood every detail and every, I think every comma, every word, every name has meaning. And if we really understood fully as the Lord sees, these names of these sons probably would be prophetical. There might be something happening even along those lines. Well, they killed these 10 sons, but they didn't lay a hand on the plunder. Now again, their actions, realize, were defensive. So these 10 sons were looking to get back at the Jewish people for what had happened to their father. They're looking to use whatever authority they have and whatever power they can muster, thinking and looking from their vantage point, they have the advantage. They think, oh, we'll take these Jews. They're a minority in the land. We'll take them. We can take them. And pumping themselves up, but not knowing that God is with the people of Israel. Well, on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition, and it shall be granted you, or what is your further request, it shall be done. Well, Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Now, it seems cruel what she's asking. Sounds like she's going after more blood. She wants to hang the sons. Now understand, the sons are already dead. I think it's very wise what she decrees here. She wants to make it very plain that in order to stop the bloodshed and the killing, that the government is not with those who would perpetrate anything against the Jews. So to hang Haman's 10 sons out there in public display would put an end to anybody's folly thinking that maybe they could get away with going after the Jews, because even the government is not with them. I think it was a wise act on her part to take that step, to stop and stall any further bloodshed. Well, the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men of Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Again, their motive is not to gain anything, just to protect themselves, which is obvious here. Now, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So the law that could not be changed, God's new law that he empowers Mordecai to make, allows the people of God to be delivered. And the law of sin and death that cannot be altered in your life, as the Bible says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Even so, you who do good that are accustomed to do evil, you cannot change. It's impossible in your own strength. The law of sin and death will pull you down. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. He is able to search the heart. He is able to enact a new power within our life to overcome that which we could never have changed in ourselves. Religion, man's work to try to please God in his own effort, is like Cain's effort at religion to try to bring of the fruit of the ground which he labored over the sweat of his brow to honor and offer as a sacrifice to God, and God would not accept Cain's offering. But he accepted Abel's, because Abel offered it in faith. Abel recognized he needed to bring blood, that sin has, the wages of sin is death, somebody must die, and he accepted by faith, looking to the future of God's provision. By faith he offered the lamb, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he did not accept Cain's. Do you ever wonder about that when you first read that, and you wonder, gee, it seems kind of hard on God, why he didn't accept Cain? What did Cain do? He brought him a sacrifice. He took of the things that he knew. Well, that was the reason. Cain did not offer it by faith. He offered it of his own strength and religion. And folks, there are a great many people in the world deceived by religion. There's a way that seems right unto man, but its way leads to death. They will not know. They do not know that all of their deeds of goodness will not cause God to look pleasingly upon them, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We simply must have God's salvation. And by faith we accept God's sacrifice for us, not make our own sacrifice. And God is the one that allowed the law to be enacted so that it would be a higher law to protect his people. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together. Now they've rested and made it a day, the 14th day, a day of feasting and gladness, a celebration, a feast. But the Jews who were in Shushan assembled together in the 13th day as well as on the 14th. And on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. So those that were in the city, the 15th day, those that were outside the city in the other provinces, the 14th day, because those in the city needed another day to get the entrenched enemies who were plotting against them. So Mordecai, and this kind of explains, if you were a Jewish person wondering, why do we celebrate Purim on the 14th and the 15th? This is the reason why. Mordecai then wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish them among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. Now, I want you to turn to John. It says in chapter 5 of John, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, according to the chronology here, this is early in the year or late in the Jewish calendar before Passover. It's after, obviously, one of the seven feasts that was enacted in the time of Moses, so the only other feast that this could be in reference to is the Feast of Purim. It's the only feast that could fit. Well, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time in the pool and stirred up the water, when whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now in a way, whether or not this is a tradition or whether actually an angel did come down, it's not known. When you look at the text, it looks like the Lord mercifully did allow this to happen to touch people's faith. And through whatever means, you know, people were saved. And so you naturally, around this pool, you had a lot of paralyzed people in hopes that when the water was stirred, they could be the ones to jump in there. Now, the sad part about this picture is that it's such a good picture of religion in itself. Because it's competitive. It's whoever needs this the most, the healing the most, is least able. You see how that works? If you're in the worst condition, you're going to be the last person able to scurry down in the water. So this is a perfect picture of religion and its impotence to help people. Here's what the rules are. You know, whoever can fulfill these rules the best, then you have the greatest amount of, you know, access to God, sort of thing. Well, that's folly. Well, Jesus comes around, and I love this. Certain man was there, infirmity 38 years. Now, whether he was hanging around the pool for 38 years, we don't know, but he had the infirmity 38 years. Well, when Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" That seems like a silly question, but Jesus always asks those questions that bring out the real issue. And the sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. Now, why do I bring this story in, the book of Esther? I mean, have I lost it? Obviously not. Here is the only reference to the Feast of Purim in the New Testament that we can tell, that we can pretty much ascertain. And here what's happening is a picture of impotence. Nothing can help this man who has this infirmity for 38 years. And the basic law that's been enacted doesn't even allow him, or the opportunity doesn't even allow him the possibility to help himself. You know, you've heard it said, you know, God helps those who help themselves. And it's quoted as if that's in the Bible. Folks, I can tell you, it's not in the Bible. Now, there's a principle there. If you've got the ability, you should work, and you shouldn't be lazy, and you should take care of yourself, not just sit back and wait for the heavens to open up and provide you a job or this or that. But at the same token, the opposite is of the Bible. God helps those who help others. The Bible says, he who lends to the poor, the Lord will repay. I'm sorry, he who gives to the poor, the Lord will repay him. In other words, God counts your giving to the poor as a loan to him. And the Lord pays back with good interest. With the idea, you know, here is a man who can't help himself, and God intervenes and allows him to be saved. And I just thought that was an interesting correlation here with the book of Esther. So let's jump back into Esther. Now, so God gives them. Mordecai sent the letters out to everyone on the days the Jews rested from their enemies, so that they had the sending of the presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So verse 23, so the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. Now, this is another reason why it's interesting. Haman is a good type of not just the flesh, but also of the man of sin who will come in the last days seeking to deceive the Jewish people, to pretend he's their leader, their Messiah, and then eventually try to destroy them. But God will protect the Jewish people. And this is another reason, is because his dependency upon the magical arts. He had sought the astrologers for that particular date. Remember, that's how they came to that particular date, the 13th day of Adar. They cast the lots. You know, they had the little spell going on. They had the little Ouija board out. You know, they were going to figure out what does the Ouija say, you know, and what is the best date. This is what he was doing. He was practicing sorcery and the magical arts in casting this lot, and this is the particular date. Now, the man of sin will also be one who will, with all deceitful signs and wonders, seek to trick them. Even now, the Jewish people in Israel are being set up, looking, because of the horrible tenseness in the land. The peace process, which seems to be very, very frail at best. They're looking for some stability, and the person who can come along and bring peace to the Middle East, you watch. Very well, he could be the one. Well, this is Haman. He was the one, and of course, that's why they call the day that they feast Purim, because it was the day the lot was cast. By the way, when they celebrate the Feast of Purim and they mention this story, they read the story of Esther, they read the book of Esther on that day, every time Haman's name is mentioned, they hiss and they boo, you know. And so anytime you hear Haman, you know, you just kind of, there you go, you got it. We don't have too many more times to hear his name, but that's good. When Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews, so he's just reiterating what the feast of Purim was about, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, which they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instruction, according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Now, unfortunately, it's just like any of our holidays. When you think of Christmas, so many people celebrating, many times just getting together with their family and getting drunk, and, you know, just has no reference at all to the original purpose of the reason that day was enacted. I won't get into the fact that Christmas, it's probably not Jesus' birthday anyway. He couldn't have been born in that particular time because no emperor would cause a census. He was probably born in October. But, you know, for whatever reason, we have the day on the 25th of December. But, I mean, it becomes a day where people just, you know, they don't even think about it. It's a time of shopping and gifts and hanging out with family and many times getting drunk. Well, it's true also with the Feast of Purim. In fact, one particular rabbi had said that one good way to celebrate it is to drink so much that you can't tell the difference between cursed by Haman or blessed by Mordecai. And it's his way of kind of coming to that place, like, look how God works it all out, you know. So let's just all get sauced and we'll have a great time. Well, so these are the 2 days they gave. These Jews should be remembered then and kept, that they keep it throughout every province and every city. And that the Jews, that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Now, verse 29, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning the matters of their fasting and lamenting. Now, some of the custom, actually, eventually it turned into fasting on the 13th day, and then feasting on the 14th and the 15th day. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Now, you have just a short, quick summary of what's happened here. Now, I think it's interesting to consider when you look at this book began with a feast. It began with a drunken feast of the king, and it ends with a feast of the Lord. It's amazing how the Lord turns. There's so many things that turn in this book. You know, we've really just touched the surface. I think that this book could be studied and meditated upon for a long time, and many, many other treasures would come out of this book. Fascinating book. Well, King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now, all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So, it's a book of Esther. But what is acknowledged in the end is Mordecai with his greatness, Mordecai with his wisdom, Mordecai with the power that he received and had the effect in all that he has done. Now, I can't help but think that if you're going to keep with considering Mordecai as a type of the Holy Spirit, you see him, that God gets the glory ultimately. God is the one that works behind the scenes, though his name was not mentioned, how fascinatingly he puts everything together. And folks, so it is true in our own life. Sinister forces, I believe, may be at work even now in our own country, in our own world. The Antichrist will come to power, but the ultimate victory is the Lord's. And he will receive all the power and the glory and the honor. And, you know, there's going to come a time after the destruction of the enemies of God that there will be a great feast in heaven. And we will feast with the Lord. And there will be great joy and great gladness. In fact, the Bible says everlasting joy will be written on our foreheads. What a great picture. I long for that day. You know, one day, you know, where it seems now we're still in the midst of, you know, what's going to happen with our nation, with our world, and how is all this going to come to pass? And what about my life and my career, family and all these things? Understand, the Lord knows. Not one thing escapes his notice. You're wise as you do as the Jewish people did here. Cast their trust upon the Lord and the Lord will provide a way. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for how you put all these things together, Lord, in your wisdom. And Lord, we pray above all that we would see the control of our life be turned over from Haman, the flesh, to Mordecai. that your Holy Spirit would empower us, Lord, to be your witnesses. That your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom, Lord, and strength. That, Lord, we would be empowered to walk in this new law of the Spirit and life, overcoming the tendency of our flesh and of the strategies of the 10 sons of Haman. Lord, we reckon the old man to be dead, but we know that guerrilla warfare is still active. And we pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen us and give us wisdom over our greatest enemy, Lord, the tendencies of our flesh. For we know, Lord, we're not defiled by anything that comes from without. But we're defiled by those things that come from within. All the anger, bitterness, lusts, foolishness, strivings, all these things, Lord, that come from within the flesh, Lord, we pray that you give us victory over. Lord, we just praise you and thank you.